All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I think this is our fourth week here. We're making our way through, though. We're really going to concentrate this morning on one verse, actually one portion of one verse, and that's going to jump us off into what we're going to talk about this morning. It is this: see, I've set, this is chapter 1, verse 8, see, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them and their offspring after them. This is a significant promise for Israel, a very significant promise for Israel. It is the promise for this second generation. Remember who Moses is talking to now. Moses, the first generation has died out. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses are the only ones alive from that first generation. Moses is getting ready to go up the mountain and die. Joshua and Caleb will be the only two left. Everyone else that's going to be here is from that second generation coming out of the land that's going to go into and possess the land of Israel. Remember, there was a promise given to Abraham, passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob, that God would provide for Jacob, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's descendants. He would provide for them a land, a place. He was told, Abraham was told to get away from Ur, go to a place that God would show him. When he got there, he took Abraham and said, wherever your foot treads, this is the land I'm giving you. And there was this promise of land. The land promise was in no way conditional. The promise of being a people and having this land was not conditional. Abraham was given that promise pre-law. The law did not exist when that promise was given him. That promise was given that this land would be Israel's forever, throughout all their generations. So that was the promise. There's a people promise and a land promise. A land of ownership. There's an ownership promise. Now, what God is doing as he gets to Exodus and Deuteronomy, God is providing a possession of that land promise. And that possession of the land promise is conditional. It is a conditional promise. See, the promise of owning the land, ownership is not conditional. Possession is conditional. Why do I say that? Well, because ownership was unilateral. It was God making a covenant with Abraham. That covenant passed to Isaac. That covenant passed to Jacob. That covenant passed from Jacob to his 12 sons. 12 to his sons, his heirs. That promise passed. And that promise was a promise of you will always be my people and you will always have ownership of this land. However, even when Moses is saying these words to the people, Abraham has already been promised the land, but they don't possess it. Isaac has already been promised the land, but the people of Israel do not possess it yet. Jacob and his sons, the children of Israel, already own the land, but they don't possess it. There's a difference between ownership and possession. The covenant of the law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was the instrument by which the people would possess the land and continue to possess the land. That was the thing they would use. That was the legal document that would give them possession of land. That was what they had to do in order to retain and keep possession of land. They had to behave. They had to do a certain thing. They had to fear God. They had to love him. They had to keep his commandments, and they had to obey. Never just to keep a box-checking set of rules where they just obey. They were always supposed to be bent in their heart first toward God. And because of that response of faith and understanding and trust of God, that would then outwork itself in obedience to the law. But first, always, every time you see it, there's always a fear God, love him, keep his commandments, and then do the law. We've talked about that pretty extensively. Last week we looked at a lot of the difference between ownership and possession. There are some today who say, well, Israel dropped the ball. Israel messed up. And so because of that, Israel, the land, that promise, that it's, well, it's not really an actual land promise anyway. It's more of a symbolic land promise. And it's really not a promise it's a promise of a kingdom. It's a promise of a kingdom, and that has been ripped away from Israel and has been given to this thing called the church. This morning I want to demonstrate, I'm going to try to demonstrate through God's word, using God's word, that is absolutely not true. That is absolutely not true. That this promise for Israel was a promise for Israel, and it continues to be a promise for Israel, and will always be a promise for Israel, not for the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. And that's what I'm hoping to work through this morning. Yeah, Ron, you had a hand up. Yeah, and if he didn't use the words he used here in Deuteronomy, I would agree with what you just said, Ron. What Ron said was they had the right to possess it, they had the rights of ownership, but they didn't really have it until they actually possessed it. If God didn't say what he said here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, I would agree with Ron, but God says something here specific in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, see, I have set the land before you. There is a transfer of deed. I believe that's what he's saying right here. See, I have given you this land. I have opened up this land for you. This land is yours, but go in and take possession of it. Yep. Okay, well, my language is right. I love you, man. You're so fun. Anyhow, the overarching point here is that the land and people promise for Israel was an unconditional promise given to Abraham by God that could not be taken away, was not based on obedience, was not based on any kind of obedience, was always based on God's specific and sovereign choice of Abraham to be the one. And then through that then passed to Isaac, that passed to Jacob, then that passed to the children of Israel and their descendants after him. It says to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give to them and to their offspring after them. This is significant for this generation because they haven't known a place. So let me give you some reasons that I believe it's not just about a kingdom and a special people for Israel. I think it's more specific about a specific people and a specific place. Here's why. In Egypt, they had gone down into Egypt, they'd been there for 400 years, and they had come to this place where they'd grown into be a great nation. That's why Pharaoh began to oppress them, because they had grown into a great nation. We believe somewhere around 2 million Israelites lived in Egypt, in the best land in all of Egypt. Which is easier, do you think, for God to take a nation who's already in a place, already well established, already growing to be a great nation, and establish them as the ruling nation, ruling people of that place, where they are, or to take 2 million people on a trek through wilderness to another land and have them overthrow that people there and then take possession of that? Which seems easier? Well, it seems easier just leave them where they are. Just leave them where they are. Just leave them where they are, make them this great nation right where they are, and make them your people, showing what a demonstration of God's power for Israel, a brick-making people, to overthrow all of Pharaoh and to take possession of all of Egypt. That would have been a statement of God's power. Unfortunately, that's not the promise God made to Abraham. That is not the promise God made to Abraham. The promise God made to Abraham was, leave your place and your family and go to a place I will show you. When you get there, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a specific place, a specific place. That's why God does what he does to take Israel out of Egypt, take them across the Red Sea, get them to Sinai, and then finally up to the land that's taken them 40 years to get there. Remember that 11-day trip ends up being 40 years of wandering. It's kind of crazy, but that's what happened. So there's one reason. If it had just been about making them into a great nation, he could have done that in Egypt. But he doesn't do that in Egypt because that's not the promise that he made. He made a promise that they would be at place, this specific land. He reiterates that promise here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, they are on the east side of the Jordan. They can look across the Jordan and see the land. In fact, Moses is going to do that. Moses is going to go up Mount Nebo. He's going to look from Mount Nebo, look across, and he's going to see the land laid out before him. That's as close as he's going to get prior to his death. That's as close as he's going to get prior to his death. But the people can see across the Jordan more than likely, and they see the land laying before them, and Moses is telling them, that is your land. That is your land. That land has been set before you by God. It has been given to you, I believe indeed, by God, and because of that, now go over there and take possession of it. Take possession of it. And that would be given to them for forever. Now, I did say that there is a possession. The possession of the land is conditional. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, we have the conditions laid out. Moses is going to lay out the conditions for possession of the land. And the condition for possession of the land is love God, fear him, fear God, love him, keep his commandments, and do his commandments, obey. And if you do that, in Deuteronomy 28, God says through Moses, I will bless you. I will bless you when you get up. I'll bless you when you lay down. I'll bless you when you go in. I'll bless you when you come out. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your livestock. I'll bless your kids. I'll bless everything about you. As we know, the Neal paraphrase is, I will bless your socks off. You'll be so blessed, you'll be blessed right out of your socks. But then he says, when you don't obey, I will curse you. I'll curse you when you go in. I'll curse you when you come out. I'll curse you when you stand up. I'll curse you when you lie down. I'll curse your kids. I'll curse your crops. I'll curse your livestock. I will curse everything about you. Basically, the Neal paraphrases, I'll curse your socks right back on. He's going to curse them, and he will take them out of the land. There'll be a removal from the land because of their failure to obey. So there is a condition on the staying in the land. And as you go through the Old Testament, especially through the prophets, you see over and over and over again, you see this promise of judgment, this promise of being taken out of the land. What I'm not going to do this morning is read every promise of judgment being taken out of the land in the prophets. If I did that, this would be a 7-week study just on what we're going to talk about this morning, because there's over and over and over, there are prophecies of impending judgment. If you don't obey, God is going to judge you, and the way he's going to judge you is by taking you out of the land. That's how he's going to judge them. First place we see that is in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. What's interesting is right then, as in Deuteronomy 28, 29, God promises, even after he's taken them out, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he promises to restore them again to the land. So with that promise, with Moses' promise of judgment, of taking out of the land, there's also a promise of restoration. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 5. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where you, the Lord your God has driven you. See, so they've been driven out to the nations. The Lord your God has driven you out to the nations. And when you, these things come to your mind, the things you remember, and you return to the Lord your God and your children and obey his voice and all I command you with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord God has scattered you. And it basically goes on and says, he will restore you to this place. Restore you to the place. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, right after the promise of judgment, the promise of scattering in the land, there's a promise of restoring right back to that place. So the very first indication of judgment with regard to taking out of land, there is also an immediate promise of restoration of the people at some point back to that very land. In Isaiah, over and over and over in Isaiah, I've just picked one, and I'm not probably going to read all the verses. I just want you to know that it's there. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about the judgment of Israel. The judgment of Israel, and one of the what Isaiah talks about in chapter 1 is the removal from the land. He talks about that in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 65, at the end of the book, God promises restoration. That's not the only place, though. It's not, well, you're standing on shaky ground, because while there are hundreds of prophecies regarding taking out of the land. If you just got one, Isaiah chapter 65 verse 9, you just got one, you're standing there. Well, let me share some others. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 11 and 12 talks about, I'll just read it. Then it will happen that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up the standard of the nations and assemble the vanished ones out of Israel and gather the dispersed from Judah far from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. That's in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 18 and 21, he also talks about restoration of the people. We could go on and on and on and on. I'm not going to. We could do that. So in Isaiah, while there's a promise of impending judgment if they don't obey, there's also a promise of restoration. That's in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, if you consider all the promises of judgment in Jeremiah, again, that's the one that would take us forever to get through. Remember what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is a prophet who is prophesying during the captivity. As the people are being taken away, Jeremiah is prophesying them. Just before Jeremiah begins his prophecy, just before Nebuchadnezzar comes to take Israel, some of the Israelites, so Judah's away for the very first time. And the first part of Jeremiah is, repent and you won't go into, you'll be restored. Repent, 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 repent. There's still time, repent. That's the first part of Jeremiah. Second part of Jeremiah is too late, can't repent. Taking you into judgment. Third part of Jeremiah is, but I'm going to restore you. But I'm going to restore you. Sometime when you're reading, take if you like to mark your Bible, if you don't like to mark your Bible, get another piece of paper, print it out on a piece of paper, and go through with one color of ink. Go through with one color of ink. This is a project for you, a really good Bible study project. One color of ink or one color of highlighter and highlight all the promises of judgment. All the promises of judgment. Highlight those in one color. Then go back and look at all the calls to repentance. Highlight those in another color. Then go back and look at all the promises of restoration and highlight those in a third color. It's really, 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 really cool. You'll see in your colors, you'll see almost equal color of judgment as opposed to color of restoration. It's almost equal. Just do it someday and see. Just do it someday and see what you find out. You'll find out it's nearly equal, the promise of judgment as opposed to the promise of restoration. They're nearly equal. So all over the place, Jeremiah promises judgment. One thing that I picked was Jeremiah 21:10. You can look at that if you want to. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 through 8, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah 23:6, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah 24, verses 5 and 6, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah 30, verse 18, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, there's a promise of restoration. In Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40, there's a promise of restoration. Jeremiah 33, 6 through 9, a promise of restoration. And so forth, and so on. So Jeremiah serves as a huge, and this is really significant because it is the very people that God is taking out of the land that he promises to restore. He promises to restore. And it's not right for God to say, I'm taking you as the people out, and I'm promising to restore you, but I don't really mean you. I mean somebody else. That doesn't seem right to me. It doesn't seem, If we hold that position, then what's to prohibit God from saying, yes, I'm going to bless you because you're part of the church, but I don't mean you. I mean somebody else. What's to stop him from doing that? Nothing. Nothing. If a promise can be transferred like that, that's a kind of a scary thing, but we know that's not who God is. We know that's not who God is. That's not the way he does business. He is faithful to keep his word in every case, in every instance, in every instance. So Jeremiah serves as a huge evidence for the promise of judgment against the promise of restoration. Ezekiel is another guy who, Ezekiel, if he gets the promise of judgment, if anybody gets the promise of judgment and removal from that, Ezekiel should. Because Ezekiel is a prophet who's been removed from the land. He's a God follower, a faithful God follower who is taken out of the land and into captivity and into Babylon. Ezekiel is writing back to those left in the land and to those captives in Babylon regarding the captivity that they're in. Ezekiel understands God is exercising judgment and he is taking us out. A verse that Ezekiel talks about the judgment of God is in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 15. But Ezekiel, don't do the same thing with Ezekiel that you did with Jeremiah. Don't go through and mark all the promises of judgment in Ezekiel and then compare them to all the promises of restoration. Because you'll have very few promises of judgment because they're already being judged. But you'll have loads of promises of restoration. In fact, one of the key passages in all the Bible regarding restoration of Israel is Ezekiel 37. You know what Ezekiel 37 is? Them bones, dry bones. That's where the song comes from. It comes from Ezekiel 37 because Ezekiel is taken out. He's considering the restoration of Israel. God takes him to the valley of dry bones and he sees a vision. He sees this valley of all dried bones, not just dead bones, dried bones, bones that have lost everything. There's no flesh on those bones. They're all scattered. They're all apart. Just a valley of dried human bones. And as Ezekiel is standing there watching Ezekiel chapter 37, the bones start rattling, the bones start shaking, and the bones start coming back together and forming themselves into skeletons. And then as Ezekiel watches, he watches the flesh and the muscle and the sinews. I love that King James word, the sinews. There's certain King James words I just love. Sinew is one of those words I love. Sore afraid is another one. I love being scared so bad it hurts. Sore afraid. Anyway, sinew. He sees the sinew come on, and then he sees the flesh restored. Then he sees skin, and then he sees them arrayed in battle, and he sees the complete and total, not just a partial or a little bit restoration, but a complete and total restoration of Israel from a valley of dry bones to an army of warriors. That's what Ezekiel sees in chapter 37. But it's not just Ezekiel 37 where there's promised restoration. Let me see if I can find some more. Ezekiel, I just said 37. Ezekiel 28 talks about restoration, 28 verses 25 to 26. Ezekiel 34 verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel 36 verses 24 to 26. Ezekiel 39, 28, and others. Again, this is Ezekiel writing to a very specific people, a people who are either in captivity or going shortly into captivity, and he's saying to them, you're going to be taken captive. That's what he's saying to them, and he says to that very people, but God is going to restore you. God is going to restore you. I think that people took hope, that people took encouragement from those words of Ezekiel, and it seems to me to be a disingenuous on God's part if he wasn't really talking to them and didn't really mean them. It seems disingenuous. So that's Ezekiel. So we've seen it in Deuteronomy, we've seen it in Isaiah, we've seen it in Jeremiah, we've seen it in Ezekiel. We see it kind of in Daniel. Now Daniel, again, Daniel, you won't have any promise of judgment because they're already being judged. In the book of Daniel, Israel is already being judged. Daniel's already in captivity. He's there. He's been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's living in captivity. And Daniel over and over and over sees, well, three times. I guess that's over and over and over. He sees three times a laying out of the future kingdoms of the world. He sees it three times. He sees those kingdoms laid out as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He sees those kingdoms laid out. And every time he sees a fifth kingdom, in the vision that he has of the statue, there's a fifth kingdom that's a rock that's cut out of the side of a mountain without hands that comes and boom, smashes into the statue and obliterates it. Nebuchadnezzar, when he built the statue, forgot that part, apparently. Because he forgot a lot of the statue, makes it all gold. Anyway, that's another. You know, maybe next life we can talk about something like that. But Daniel, as he's considering all this, Daniel's going through Deuteronomy. Daniel understands, and Daniel comes to a point when he really has a problem, because he asks, "What about my people? What about Israel?" And he spends 2 weeks fasting. Actually, I think he spends 3 weeks fasting, wondering, God, what is the future of my people? What is the future of my people? And so God sends an answer, and there's a dispute that takes place, and it's a really kind of neat story. But between angels, there's kind of a fight that goes on. And God sends to him the answer, and the answer is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and it talks about the future restoration of the people, the future restoration of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. So Daniel talks about restoration. So we've seen it in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Yep, Hosea does it too. Hosea is a prophet. God says, go marry a prostitute. Hosea goes and marries a prostitute. In chapter one, God says to Israel through the kids that Hosea has with Gomer, he says to Israel, you're not my people. I will have no mercy on you. And really he makes it very clear that something bad is happening to the people. But that's not the only thing he says. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he promises restoration. And really a key passage in Hosea is Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, after all of this promise of judgment, after 1 through 13 of promise of judgment, 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 you get to Hosea chapter 14 and God promises restoration. He promises to restore Israel back to her position, back to her place. So Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 1 talks about judgment. Joel chapter 3 talks about restoration. Amos chapter 2 talks about judgment. I'm just giving you sprinklings here, okay? Understand, I'm just giving you sprinklings. Amos chapter 9 talks about restoration. Obadiah doesn't talk about judgment and doesn't talk about restoration, because Obadiah is not written to Israel. Obadiah is written to Edom. And Edom, here's a significant difference though. Read Obadiah and find where Edom is promised restoration. They're not. In fact, Edom is promised to be wiped from the face of the earth. That's the promise God gives to Edom. The promise God gives to Edom through Obadiah is not only will you not win what you want to win. Remember, who is Edom? Do you remember who Edom is? He's Esau. And so he says to Edom, not only will you not rule over your younger brother, you will be wiped off the face of the earth. There will be no remembrance of you on the earth at all. You'll be taken away. But I'm going to restore you to Mount Seir. No, he doesn't say that. He leaves Edom hopeless with no promise of restoration. And guess where the Edomites are today? As far as we know, you know, maybe the 23andMe people will find somebody, but as far as we know, there's no Edomite left on the earth. They're gone. That people group has ceased to exist, just like God promised it would. Just like God promised it would. So Edom, that's what Obadiah is. So in Obadiah, you don't find any promises of judgment to Israel or any promise of restoration to Israel, because Obadiah is not written to Israel. Obadiah is written to Edom. I think on purpose, so that God could show the difference of this very thing, that God would make a promise of restoration, he does it to his people, but if he doesn't make a promise of restoration, it's bad. It's bad. But he promises to restore Israel. He does not promise to restore Edom. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah doesn't talk about a judgment of Israel, and it doesn't talk about restoration of Israel. A minor prophet doesn't do it. Why? Because Jonah is not written to Israel. Well, it is. It is written to Israel, but it's not about Israel. It's about the Assyrians and Nineveh. You know the story. I'm not going to go. But it's about, it really is a call. The reason Jonah is in the Old Testament, I believe, is because it is God's call to Israel to repent. They're hearing it from Isaiah. They're hearing it from Jonah, from Joel. They're hearing it from Hosea. They're hearing it. They're hearing, repent, repent, repent. And now God gives them an example of what happens if you repent. He gives them a living example of that. Because it's Jonah and Nineveh, this awful, wicked, terrible people, and they repent, and he relents of the judgment he's bringing upon them. Remember the message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and Nineveh repents and God doesn't overthrow. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson is for Israel. I'm calling you to repent, but I'm going to judge you. Repent. If they would have repented, there would have been no judgment. Guess what they didn't do? They didn't repent. So there was judgment. But there's also promise. So Jonah has no promise of judgment and restoration for Israel. All right? Micah does, though. Micah chapter 1 is about judgment. Micah chapter 7 is about restoration. Habakkuk does. Habakkuk chapter 1 is talking about judgment. In fact, God's Habakkuk starts off by saying, how long? How long will I cry out justice and not hear anything? How long will you be deaf to my cries? Hosea is a man who loves God, who follows God, is a prophet of God, and he's calling out for God to respond to the injustice and the sin that's in the land, and he cries out to God, how long will you wait? How long will you not do anything about this? And God answers and says, not much longer, because I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come, and they're going to be exercised judgment on you. They're going to take you captive. And Hosea says, wait! You can't do that! How can you use somebody more evil than we are to judge our evil? You can't do that. And God says, yes, I can. Yes, I can. And here's the good news. I'm judging them, too. I'm judging them, too. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a song or a poem that Habakkuk writes. Try to get it right, that Habakkuk writes, and it really, at the end of the book, it's at the end of the song, it's like, God's going to restore. He will make me walk again on a high heel. I do that every time I say that. Not high heels, high hills, high hills. I preached that once, and I got that money, high heels. No, we don't cross-dress at Countryside. It was high hills, high hills. Promise of restoration. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, there's a promise of judgment. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a promise of restoration. How about Nahum? Nope. Why not Nahum? Because Nahum isn't written to Israel. Nahum isn't written to Judah. Nahum is written to Assyria, to Nineveh. About 40 years after Jonah goes to Nineveh, Nahum preaches against Nineveh and says, hey, guess what? Now I'm really taking you out. And again, in Nahum, there's no promise of restoration for Nineveh. He takes them away. Where is the Assyrian nation now? Gone. Gone. Babylon took them out. Babylon took them out. There is no such thing as an Assyrian nation. So you have Nahum, which doesn't talk about specifically about judgment and restoration of Israel, but it does give an example of when God judges and with no promise of restoration, the nation's destroyed. The nation is destroyed. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 talks about judgment. Zephaniah chapter 3 talks about restoration. So Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Every major and every minor prophet that talks about judgment of Israel or judgment of Judah also talks about restoration of that same people. Of that same people. Because of that, I believe, and because of this promise in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I believe God will, in fact, and indeed restore Israel to their place and to this land that we're talking about, that they're getting ready to go in and possess. That was a scream through. I know that was a scream through really, really fast, but I wanted to lay the foundation for why Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 8 is a very important verse, is our understanding of Israel and our understanding of God working in and through Israel. So there you go. Any questions about that? If you want to debate me, don't ask, all right? I'm not open for debate here. I mean, I think it's going to be hard, but this isn't about you proving your point against me, all right? You're free to hold your position, as shaky as it might be. You're free to hold that. I shouldn't have said that. That was mean. You're free to hold your position because there are a lot of smart people, a lot of really smart theologians who hold a different position than I hold. I just don't know how you can defend your position against what I just read. I just don't know how you can defend that position. But I'm not asking you to do that today. I don't want you to do that to me today. You can talk to me afterward, and I'll gladly hear you. I will not debate you. I will not debate you. Because that's I think we're commanded not to do that. I think we're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what I think I've done. And I don't want to be your enemy. I want to be your friend. And I don't think this has anything to do with ultimate salvation. Okay, so now if you come up here and want to debate me about Jesus wasn't virgin birth, there was no, Jesus wasn't born a virgin, I will gladly debate you about that, because you're wrong on that one. I can prove you wrong. Anyhow, that's a side issue. So any questions about that? Like I said, I know we screamed through, and I know that it's early in the morning, and most of you maybe slept through that. If you did sleep through that, you can listen to it. I think it's being recorded, so you can listen to it if you want to. So if you didn't get all the references, I'm not going to go back and read the references for you. Go back and listen to the tape. It's not a tape. It's a thing on the not the radio. What's that called? Internet. It's on the internet, the website. You can listen to that. It's not a tape anymore. They don't do tapes. It's MP3s or whatever they call those things. So you can listen to it and get your references that way. I'm not going to go back and redo that. So last call for questions. All right, moving forward. All right, so now we are at, if you have your outline notes, we are finally getting back to our outline. It took us 3 weeks, 3 week off the outline, now we're back to it. Again, Dave, Dave Barry, that's why it's 5 years. Dave said, really, 5 years? Yeah, really, 5 years. There's why. It took us 3 weeks to get through part of a verse. So let's go back. Now we're chapter 1, verse 9, which is where, again, let me get back in the flow of the text, all right? We're in the flow of the text. Moses now is standing before the people. He's beginning to preach his first sermon, first of five, I believe, in Deuteronomy. And this first sermon is really a historical review of where the people have been, what God has done in them, and where they have been. And he starts off by introducing God again to them. He starts off by listing the parties to this contract that is going to be made. And he takes them through a brief history of Israel. And what he does for them is, now he's going to get them out of Egypt. He's going to get them how they got to where they are today. He's going to walk them through that process. He's going to go through 40 years of history in about a chapter or two. So he's going to really move fast as he goes through history. And he gets them to Sinai, gets them to, or in Deuteronomy, what is called Horeb, right? Remember, in Exodus, it's referred to Sinai most of the time. Deuteronomy is referred to Horeb most of the time. Same mountain, same place, same history. And he gets them there, and then he says, I'll just start back at verse 6. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So what he says to them, he actually gives a description of the land that he's taking them to. Get up from here, get up from Horeb, leave the mountain. They'd been there for nearly 2 years. Leave this place and go. That's another reason, by the way, I think, because they'd been there at Horeb for 2 years. No one had bothered them. He could have made them a nation right there, although it's a desert and desolate place. But he didn't. He said, we got to get someplace. You got to go. We got to move. So now it's time to move. So they're now beginning their move to the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their offspring after them, which is this people that he's talking to. And he now is going to rehearse some of their history. So there's leaders appointed. So he's appointed leaders. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. Lord, your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? And he says, choose for yourselves tribes wise, understanding, experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Remember, that story goes back to, as they're coming out of Exodus, Jethro has come, Moses' father-in-law has come and has visited with him, has brought Zipporah and Moses' sons back to him. And he's visiting for a while, and he recognizes, man, Moses, you are going to work yourself to death. There's no way you can be a leader over 2 million people. That's just too much. And they're bringing all this petty stuff to you. They're bringing all these things for you to decide. You need to stop this to focus on the main thing, which is leading the people to the place God's going to show you. Appoint leaders. And we know that Moses appointed 70 leaders. He appointed leaders from each tribe. And those leaders then became those who would judge Israel. They would judge between people, and they were the ones that were done. So there were leaders appointed that would be the ones who would lead. And that the people said, this is very rare you hear them say this. Very rare you hear the people say this about something Moses suggests. Verse 14, that you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. Figure how many times Israel ever says that to Moses. The thing you have spoken, that is really good for us to do. Most of the time it's, why did you bring us out here? What are you trying to do to us? Is it because there was not enough graves in Egypt? We could have died there. What are you doing? Here's one time when they say, hey, that's a really good idea. That's really good. And so they did it. They appointed these leaders among them. And they were charged to hear the cases between brothers. Verse 16, and I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. And there's guidelines, no partiality. They were not supposed to show partiality. They were supposed to be here small and great. There's supposed to be nothing that perverted justice, nothing that perverted judgment in the land of Egypt. They were supposed to hear cases and make decisions. If there was a case that was too hard, if there was a case that just, okay, this is too nuanced, we can't figure this one out, I don't know how to answer this, then they were to bring that case to Moses. And Moses would then be the arbiter. He would decide. And Moses says, and I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. So that is the last thing they do just before they leave. They're commanded to leave, and then they appoint leaders. They appoint leaders. And then they start off. Back in Numbers, we looked at that. Remember, there was that this processional. They got in line. The tabernacle came down. It'd been up for a while, but for the first time, the tabernacle comes down, gets packed up, the pillar of cloud moves out in front of them, and they start to follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They leave Horeb, but they leave Sinai, and they head to the promised land. They take a direct route. They go right from Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern edge, at the southern edge of the promised land. That's where they're going to. They go to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and there they stop for a while. Because that is where they're supposed to go. How many days did it take them to get from Sinai or Horeb to Kadesh Barnea? How many days did it take them, remember? Ron got it. Somebody else get it. I've said it a million times. Well, that's hyperbole. I've said it a lot of times. 11. Took them 11 days. Good job, Stuart. Took them 11 days. Remember, if it's open book always. You have your Bible in front of you. It's an open book. Moses says in chapter 1, verse 3 or 4, it's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And he says in the 40th year, remember that's the irony there, 11-day trip in the 40th year, he's writing this to them. So it took him 11 days to get there, and he's going to rehearse for them why it was they didn't go in the land then. So maybe I was not even born yet. There are people here who were not even born yet when that happened. There are people here, of course, but there are people who were hearing Moses teach this who were not even born yet when it happened. So he's going to rehearse for them why it is. Why did that 11 days turn into 40 years? What happened? Well, here's why the 11 days turned to 40 years, because they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Look at verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb, went through all the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. That's a sad place in the history of Israel. And I said to you, if you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord God is giving us, see the Lord your God has set the land before you, go up, take possession as the Lord your God of your fathers has told you, do not fear, be dismayed. And then they made a suggestion, the people made a suggestion. Let's send some spies in. Let's send some spies in. So the next letter C in your notes is the spies. They say, let's send in some spies. They can go in, they can explore the land, they can come back and tell us what a great land it is. They can tell us what a great place this is. They can tell us kind of what to expect when we get in. So they, it's 9:45. Wow. Okay. I can't finish this at all, and I heard people already talking in the hallway, so I'm gonna pray and be done. We'll pick it up here next week. Yeah, told you 5 years. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. And that when you say something, you mean it. When you say something, it's not ambiguous or nebulous. It's clear. And I pray to help us to base our lives, base our hope on the clear promises of you and your word. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your beautiful word. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Be good.